بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله ومن وراء وبعد. Tonight, بإذن الله تعالى, this is our 39th session, reading from Fath al-Qawi al-Mateen في الشرح 40 وتتمة الخمسين, the explanation of 50 hadith of Al-Imam al-Nawawi and Al-Imam ibn Rajab rahimahumullah, with the commentary of our Shaykh Al-Alama Abdul Muhsin Al-Abad Al-Badr Hafidhullah. The subject of tonight's hadith is going to be hadith number 34 from the 40 hadith of Al-Imam Al-Nawawi. But before we look at the hadith that we're going to look at tonight, I'm going to quickly review some of the topics that we covered last week from the questionnaire study guide number 38. From last week's study guide. The first question being, summarize the main topic or subject of hadith number 33. Summarize the main topic or subject of hadith number 33. Anybody? Fadl, Talib.
The one who makes a claim must bring a proof.
The one who makes a claim to something must bring a proof for it. Must bring a proof for it. Anything else? No.
The general method of dealing with conflict or disagreements, or
that this hadith gives us the method, the general method of dealing with conflict, disputes and differences between the people. The one who claims something must bring proof. If not, then the one who rejects that claim must swear an oath that the claim is false. Question number 2, who is the rawi, the narrator of this hadith, and the muhaddith in whose collection the hadith is found? The rawi of the hadith, Abdul Wali.
Ibn Abbas.
Abdullah ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma. And then the muhaddith?
Al-Bayhaqi.
Al-Bayhaqi.
In this form.
Al-Bayhaqi narrated with these words that came in the 40 hadith of Ibn Nawawi. And it's narrated with some other wording close to it
in
the two sahihs, in Bukhari and Muslim. Question number 3. Which sentence from Al-Bayhaqi's narration, rahimahullah, is not mentioned in the Sahihain, and why is that not a problem? Yani, which wording is not mentioned in the Sahihain? Naam.
Al-bayyinatu ala mudda'i.
Naam. Mudda'i, naam. That the proof is required by the one who's making the claim. This wording didn't come in the Sahihain in the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas. But it came in both Al-Bukhari and Muslim, in other narrations, yani with that general meaning. So the reason why it's not a problem that this important statement is not found in the narration of Al-Imam Al-Bayhaqi is because it came in other hadith, yani in both Al-Bukhari and Muslim, with the same meaning. The meaning that the one who makes a claim must bring a proof. Question number 4, mention the author's definition of Al-Bayyina, including an example of a type of Bayyina. What? How has he defined al-Bayyina? Naam, Imam.
Anything that establishes the claim of the one who's making the
claim. Anything that establishes the claim of the one who's making the claim. Yani that which makes clear the truth of the matter. That which points to or directs us to the truth of the matter. Making clear that that person's claim is correct. That it's authentic. That it's valid. And an example of a bayyina, naam.
Witness contract.
Witnesses, yani witnesses, a person who witnessed an incident or an action or something that was heard, a witness to it, or it may also be any other type of evidence that points to the truth of the claim or other than that, naam. Question number 5, discuss Al-Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah's explanation of why al-Mudda'i, the claimant, is required to bring proof for his claim. Imam Nawawi explains, why is the one who's making the claim, why must he bring proof? Naam, Qasim.
The Mudda'i must bring proof because they are claiming something that is not obvious or apparent.
Because the person is making a claim that something that's possessed by somebody else belongs to them. It's not obvious that their claim is correct. They're claiming something that's not apparent, that's not obvious, and therefore is contrary to what is apparent. Therefore, they must bring a proof, yani, for what they are claiming. Question number 7 or question number 6, how has Ibn al-Munzir explained the words, the requirement of proof is upon al-Muddai, the claimant? How has he explained these words? Yani, the requirement of proof is upon the Muddai. What does he say? Is the meaning of this? Naam, Talib.
That the person brings the evidence he has a right to that.
Naam, if a person brings a proof, a bayina, proven his claim, then he's entitled to receive what he claims. That's the meaning of it. That the proof is required from the one who makes a claim. It means that if they bring that proof, then they're entitled to what they have claimed. The question number 7, how has Ibn Munzir, rahimahullah, explained the words, taken an oath is upon the one against whom the claim is made. Taken an oath is an obligation upon the one against whom the claim is made. What did he say is the meaning of this? In brief, now.
If there is no proof by the claimant, and the one the claim is made against, if he takes an oath, then he is free of blame, and the claim is not accepted.
He is free of blame, and the claim is not accepted. Yani, somebody makes a claim, they don't have any proof, the one who the claim is made against, they have to take an oath that it's not valid, that it's not true. And if they do so, then they are free of blame, they are free of responsibility, and the claim would not be accepted, would be rejected. Question number 8, what is the proof of the truthfulness of one's claim to love Allah? What is the proof of the truthfulness of a person's claim to love Allah? What is the proof of it? And also mention a reference from the Quran. Yani, what is the proof? If a person claims to love Allah, what is the proof of the truthfulness of their claim? What's the ayah? What's the ayah? Now, Fadl.
The
proof of the truthfulness of a person's claim to love Allah is that they follow the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That their speech and their actions, their beliefs are in accordance with what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's because Allah said in the Quran, "What? Naam, adil." Allah says in the Quran, say, if you really love Allah, yani the Prophet is saying, if you really love Allah, then follow me. And kuntum tuhibbun Allah, fattabi'uni. Then you must follow me. And the last question mentioned 3 of the 4 fawaid, benefits which the author has derived from this hadith. Mention 3 of the 4 benefits that the author has derived from this hadith. Now, 1.
Fadl. The Sharia protects the wealth and the blood of the people.
Naam, the Sharia contains that which protects and preserves the wealth and the blood of the people. Number 2. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ made clear what?
Clarification of the ways to settle a dispute.
The ways to settle a dispute, a difference, a conflict between the people. The Prophet ﷺ made it clear. What is the method? What are the ways of resolving disputes? Naam. 3.
The person making the claim has to bring proof.
Naam. A person who makes a claim to something that's not obvious, they have to bring a proof to support their claim. And 4.
If there is no bayin, the one who the claim is against is required to swear by law, and he is free of the claim. If he doesn't, then he is blameworthy.
Naam. Yani, if there's no proof, the one who the claim is made against, they have to swear that this claim is false. And if they do so, they are free of blame. If they refuse to swear, then the claim against them is established. And there was one other point that the Shaykh mentioned, not in the fawaid of the hadith, but he also mentioned in his explanation, that from the benefits of this hadith... Go ahead.
This applies to our deen, and if you are trustworthy, then you will, your truthfulness to love Allah will be approved.
Yeah, that the requirement of bringing a proof for a claim is not just in worldly affairs, but also in religious affairs. And the person who makes a claim to something must still bring a proof, even in the matters of the deen, and especially, yani, as the Shaykh mentioned in his explanation, a person who claims to love Allah, the love of the deen of Allah, those claims are not accepted unless there's some proof. any proof in the action of following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and abiding by the commands and prohibitions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are some of the points that we covered last week. Tonight, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, we want to take the next hadith, which is hadith number 34. This hadith is mentioned in the copy that we are reading from on page 116 from the Arabic text of the book of Sheikh Abdul Muhsin. It's on page 116, the bottom of page 116 and page 117. The explanation of this particular hadith is extremely concise. It's really brief. The Sheikh has numbered yani, the parts of his explanation in two parts. One, the explanation of the hadith. Two, the benefits from it. Even though the explanation of the hadith probably could be divided into more than one point, at least two points, but in any case, he has explained it briefly, and for that reason, again, we're going to go to another source, explanation of Sheikh Salih Fawzan, Hafidhullah, may Allah protect and preserve him, to give us a little more clarity and some other points, yani, that are also beneficial in the explanation of this hadith. So we're going to start with the explanation of Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abad, or with the reading of the hadith. Hadith al-Rabi'u wa Thalathun, the 34th hadith from the Arba'un, yani al-Arba'un al-Nawawiyya. An Abi Sa'idin al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu qal, sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallama yaqul. Yani Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, does anybody remember his name? Sa'ad? Ibn Malik ibn Sinan. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu, he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Man ra'a minkum munkaran. This is the first part of the hadith. Man ra'a minkum munkaran falyughayyirhu biyadihi. And this is the second part of the hadith. Yani, whoever from amongst you sees a munkar, and a munkar can be something forbidden, prohibited that a person is doing, or something that's obligatory that a person abandons, or other than that. Whoever from amongst you sees a munkar, فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ, then he must change it with his hands. فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ. And this is the third part of the hadith, so if he is not able to change it with his hands, then he must change it with his tongue. Yeah, he must speak out against it. فَإِلْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِقَلْبِهِ. And this is the fourth part of the hadith. And he's not able to even speak out against it, then he must change it with his heart. And the Shaykh explains what is intended by this. And the last part of the hadith, changing it with the heart, being unable to change it with the hand, or change it with the tongue, changing it with the heart, ذَلِكَ أَدْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. This is the weakest of iman. And this last part of the hadith, Sheikh Salih Fawzan gives a good explanation of how this, this wording of the hadith is a proof for important elements of the correct definition of iman according to Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. This hadith is reported by Al-Imam Muslim. The Sheikh says, and again he divides this explanation into two points. The first point is his explanation, and the second point are the benefits derived from the hadith. And again, as I mentioned, this first point could be divided into at least two points, because the main explanation is given, and then the Shaykh also gives us another very important benefit. He says, هذا الحديث مشتمل على درجات إنكار المنكر. This hadith is inclusive of, it entails, it encompasses the degrees, the levels of inkar al-munkar, of disapproval, rejecting, prohibiting, forbidding evil. Yani that there are degrees, that there are levels. And this hadith contains those darajat, the levels of inkar, yani rejecting, refusing, prohibiting, forbidding evil. There are degrees. And then he mentions the 3 degrees, with a little explanation on each point. He says, this hadith indicates to us that whoever is able to change evil with their hands, من قدر على التغيير باليد تعين عليه ذلك. Whoever is able to change, to remove the evil with their hands, meaning by force, forcibly stop it, change it, then it's obligatory upon them to do so. Here I just want to note, very, very importantly, especially in a non-Muslim country, that having the ability to change it includes, it is understood in Islam that that means, first and foremost, having the authority. A person might be physically able to change some munkar, but they might not have the authority to do so. So we have to add this, that people shouldn't be taking the law into their own hands because they have guns, or they have strength, or they have something, and they just want to enforce whatever they think is right. Whoever has the ability to change it with their hands, then they are obligated to do so. وَهَذَا يَكُونُ مِنَ السُّلْطَانِ وَالنُّوَابِهِ فِي الْوِلَايَةِ الْعَامَةِ. So this, changing with the hands, using force to remove evil in the society, this is the right and the responsibility of the sultan, the ruler, the person who has authority in the land, and whoever are his, the people that represent him, who he has appointed to take care of those responsibilities, in terms of the general authority in the land, the ruler and whoever represents him, are those who are able and who have the right to respond to evil in the society, to remove it, to stop it, to reject it, and so on. He said this, changing with the hands, also will be for the person in his own home, with the people of his household. يعني صاحب البيت في أهل بيته. The person who is in charge of a household, the people of his household, he also has the authority and the right and the ability under specific authority, that he's the authority in that house, to reject and to repulse and to remove and to stop, to prohibit, to forbid evil. Then the Shaykh makes a point here in reference to the first part of the hadith, من رأى منكم منكرًا. من رأى, whoever sees, anyone from amongst you who sees evil must change with his hands. The Shaykh says, رؤية المنكر, seeing evil, it might be understood that what is meant by this is المراد منها الرؤية البصرية. Perhaps what is intended here is whoever sees evil, meaning with their eyes, who sees it with their eyesight. And then he says, or it might include that, الرؤية البصرية and الرؤية العلمية, قلبية. It might also include, whoever sees evil might mean whoever sees it with their eyes, and as well, whoever knows about it, and whoever comes to know about it, even if they didn't see it. Here, after mentioning this point, the Shaykh goes on to explain the levels or the degrees of rejecting, forbidding, prohibiting evil. فَإِذَا لَمْ يَكُنْ مِنْ أَهْلُ التَّغْيِيرِ بِالْيَدِ انْتَقَلَ إِلَى التَّغْيِيرِ بِاللِّسَانِ. So if a person is not from amongst those who have the right and the ability and the authority to change the evil by force with their hands, then they go on to the next level, that is changing evil with their tongue. And if the person who is not able to change it with their hands, then they don't become free of responsibility to address the evil in the society. Rather, they go to the next level of inkar, and that is with the tongue. By speaking out against it, by explaining to the people what is evil, by showing the people how the consequences and the harms of evil and so on. By using the tongue, by speech, rejecting evil by speech. And this, he says, this is wherever or in whatever way the person is able to do so. In whatever way a person is able to prohibit evil by the tongue in any manner that's possible, that's lawful and permissible in Islam, then they should do so. تغيير باللسان حيث يكون قادرا عليه. In wherever or in any way that the person is able to do so. Then he goes to the next level. وإلا فقد بقي عليه التغيير بالقلب. If a person is not able to change it with their hands, they're not able to speak out against it, then there still remains the responsibility of addressing munkar, and that is التغيير بالقلب, that a person changes it, addresses it in their heart. وَهُوَ أَدْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. And this is the weakest of iman. This is the weakest of iman. And then he explains what is meant by تَغْيِيرُ بِالْقَلْبِ. He said, تَغْيِيرُ الْمُنْكَرُ بِالْقَلْبِ يَكُونُ بِكَرَاهَةِ الْمُنْكَرُ وَهُصُولَ الْأَثَرُ عَلَى الْقَلْبِ بِسَبَبِ ذَلِكَ. Changing the munkar with one's heart, it is by a person having disgust, hating, disliking, abhorring that evil. And that, as a result of hating that evil, there's an effect upon their heart due to their hating that evil. It affects their heart. It's not just a person saying in their mind, I don't really like this, what people are doing, but in their heart, there's nothing happening. It should affect the heart. If a person really is rejecting the munkar, there should be an effect upon their heart. It should have an effect upon their heart. And this is the Shaykh's explanation of the hadith, explaining the three levels, explaining the two possible meanings of seeing evil, and who, yani who is intended when he talks about changing with the hands, and what is intended by changing with the heart. Then the Shaykh, as part of this first point, he actually mentions another point. And that's why I said this first point can be divided into two points. He said, وَلَا تَنَافِي بَيْنَ مَا جَاءَ فِي هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ بِالتَّغْيِيرِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَقَوْلِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى عَزَّ وَجَلَّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. Yani that there's no contradiction between that which is mentioned in this hadith, yani the command to change evil, there's no contradiction between that and the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ma'idah, 5th Surah, 105th ayat, where Allah says, O you who believe, the meaning of which, O you who believe, alaykum anfusakum, yani take care of your own selves. O you who believe, take care of yourselves, attend to yourselves. And the one who goes astray will not harm you as long as you have been rightly guided, if you are upon right guidance. Some people understand that to mean, O you who believe, attend to yourselves, the one who goes astray doesn't harm you. Meaning, mind your own business. As long as you are doing what you're supposed to do, you're good. Don't worry about the people who have gone astray, the evil, the corruption in this society. Some people could understand that meaning. The Shaykh is saying, this hadith ordering people to address evil in the society doesn't contradict this ayah, because the meaning of this ayah is not as some people want to explain it. O you who believe, take care of your own selves. You will not be harmed by one who goes astray if you are guided. The Shaykh says the meaning of this is, إِذَا قُمْتُمْ بِمَا هُوَ مَطْلُوبٌ مِنْكُمْ مِنَ الْعَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهْيِ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ فَقَدْ أَدَّيْتُمْ مَا عَلَيْكُمْ. Yani, if you fulfill that which is required of you in terms of enjoining the good and forbidding evil, if you do that, if you fulfill the obligation that is upon you to enjoin the good and forbid evil, فَقَدْ أَدَّيْتَ مَا عَلَيْكُمْ, then you have fulfilled what is upon you. You have done your duty. In that case, when you have done so, then لَا يَدُرُّكُمْ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ ضَلَالُ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. In that case, if you have fulfilled what is required of you of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong in this society, if you have done so, then the misguidance of the one who is misguided, after you have done that, will not harm you if you are rightly guided. And you have done your duty, there's no harm that will be caused to you. And you will not be to blame. If you have fulfilled your duty, you will not be blamed. Yani, due to the misguidance, the evil, the wrongdoing of the people who are misguided, yani, after you have fulfilled your duty. Then the Shaykh says that our Shaykh, Shaykh Muhammad Al-Amin Al-Shanqiti, rahimahullah, yani, the great scholar of tafsir of our time, he said, he has when he spoke about this ayat in his book Adwar al-Bayan, he has some very in-depth researches, very good researches, concerning the issues of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, and it is appropriate that a person go back to them in order to benefit from it. Yani, the Shaykh Muhammad Al-Amin Al-Shanqiti, rahimahullah, in his discussion concerning this ayat, he mentions several issues related to enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, which he has researched thoroughly. And if a person went back to that, inshallah, they would benefit tremendously. After this, the Shaykh mentions from those things that benefit from this hadith, and he mentions three things. Before we go to those three things, we're going to save them for last. I'll read them now. The Shaykh mentions three points from this hadith. The first point, he says, is the obligation of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. The obligation. In this hadith, it makes us to know that it is obligatory. And whoever sees munkar from amongst you, fal yughayyirhu biyadi. Fal here, lam al-amr, means that it's obligatory. This is a command. Then you must change it with your hands. If you're not able, then with your tongue and so on. So this hadith indicates from the benefits of it is that it's obligatory to enjoin the good and forbid the wrong. وَأَنَّ بِهِ صَلَاحَ الْإِبَادِ وَالْبِلَادِ. And that in this action of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong is the rectification and the improvement and the reformation of the people and the lands. And if this is what brings about good in the society, enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, Shaykh Abdulaziz ibn Baz mentions that every society, whether it's a Muslim society or otherwise, is in need of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. We don't normally take questions of during the class, but what you want to point out something to us?
So you said the first is to the hadith indicates that it's obligatory to enjoy good and to forbid bad, and the second one is?
Yeah, I only mentioned the first one. The Shaykh mentions 2 points for the first one. He mentions 2 points for the first one. He mentions them together. That in the first point is it's obligatory to enjoin good, to call people to good, and to forbid wrong, and he attached to that, and that the rectification of the people and the lands is through by means of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. So if you connect these 2 points together, what is he saying? He's saying that Allah has made it obligatory to enjoin good and forbid the wrong, and forbid wrong, because that is the means of rectification of the society. That's why it's obligatory. Society will not be rectified, it will not be reformed, it will not be improved unless there's enjoining good and forbidding the wrong by those who are able to do so. The second point, the Shaykh says, أَنَّ التَّغْيِيرُ الْمُنْكَرُ يَكُونُ عَلَى دَرَجَاتِ. Yani the rejection, the prohibition, the forbiddance of evil has levels or degrees. مَنْ قَدِرَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ مِنْهَا تَعَيَّنَ عَلَيْهِ ذَلِكَ. So whoever is able to do any one of them on any one of those levels, then it became obligatory upon him to do so. And if the person who is able and authorized to prohibit the evil by force, then they are obligated to do so. The person who is not able to do that, but they are able to speak out against it, then they are obligated to do so. Whoever is able to act upon any one of these levels, or any one of these degrees, then it's obligatory upon them to do so. The last point the Shaykh makes is, التفاوت في الإيمان وأن منها القوي والضعيف والأضعف. And it's tafawut fil iman, that the levels of iman of the people, of various people, are not the same. They are not equal. Some people's iman is higher, is greater, is stronger than others. There's tafawut. There's not equality that everybody has iman, their iman is equal. No, they are not equal. Some people's iman is superior. Some people have excelled others in their iman. The Shaykh says, so from the iman of the people, there's iman that is qawi, strong, and there's iman that is daif, weak, and there's iman that is al-ad'af, yani that is the weakest. And this is also indicated in the hadith that we took previously, yani the hadith of what? The Prophet ﷺ said, al-mu'min al-qawi, khayrun wa habbu ilallahi min al-mu'min al-da'if. That hadith, the strong believer is more beloved, is better and more beloved to Allah than the weak believer. It makes us to know that the iman of the people is not all the same. There's a strong believer, yani strong in iman, and there's a weak believer, weak in iman. And the Prophet ﷺ ended the hadith with a very important ending, وَفِي كُلٍ خَيْرٌ. And in each one of them, there's khayr. Even in the weak believer, there's khayr. So these are the points that the Shaykh made. And to add to these points, a couple other points from Shaykh Muhammad ibn Salih Uthaymeen, and then we're going to go to the explanation of Shaykh Salih Fawzan. He mentioned several points. From amongst those points, he said, from the benefits of this hadith is taysir al-shar' wa tasheel. Taysir al-shar' wa tasheeluhu. حَيْثُ رَتَّبَ هَذِهِ الْوَاجِبَاتِ عَلَى الْإِسْتِطَاعِ. Yani that in the shara, in the legislation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's ease. Allah has made facility, ease, in what he has legislated, in that he has arranged these obligatory duties according to one's ability. According to one's ability. فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Yani, observe taqwa of Allah according to your ability. And the second point the Shaykh makes is that from the benefits of this hadith is, as we just mentioned, al-iman yatafawut. Yani that iman is on various, yani people excel. Some of them excel others in iman. And he said this, idea that iman varies, that it's not all the same, equal in every person. Some people's iman is weak and some people's iman is strong. He said, this is the madhab of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And there's evidences for it in the Quran as well as in the Sunnah. And when we studied Shahadatul Iman, we saw a lot of evidences. Shaykh Abdul Rahman Sa'adi mentions evidences proving this particular point, yani, that from what the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah believe concerning iman, is that there's tafawut, that the people of iman, their iman is not the same. Some of them excel and surpass others. And the Shaykh made a few other points. Normally we don't take questions during the session until the end, but because, anyway, we have some guests here today, we're going to give them a pass, inshallah.
I just missed one word and I didn't want to get up. Okay. Sorry. So he said the legislation of Allah has been made easy because of his statement that you were mentioning, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned about.
Because he has arranged these obligatory duties in degrees.
Yes.
Yani, according to a person's ability. That's the ease. That a person is only obligated if they are able. That's a ease. That's a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if a person is not able, he's not going to call you to account.
Right. So you, I understand that, but it was something that you mentioned specifically that to do things according to your means.
Oh yeah, that's not from the Shaykh. I was just mentioning the ayah reminding us that Allah said, yeah, to observe taqwa of Allah according to your ability.
JazakAllah.
Naam, barakallahu feekum. Okay, so any there are some other benefits that some of the other scholars mentioned, but for the sake of time I really want to look at the commentary of Sheikh Saleh Fawzan, and if we have some time we'll go back to the others. He has a lengthy commentary concerning this hadith. It's six pages. So obviously we're not going to read six pages, right? But any of the Shaykh, I divided his explanation into two parts. The first part, there are 7 points, which are pretty much introductory comments to the hadith, in a sense. And the second 7 points are the actual explanation of the words of the hadith. Yani, this hadith, as I was reading it, I said that there are 5 sentences in this hadith. So each of those 5 sentences, he explains, and then he mentions 2 more points. So, yani, there are like 14 points of the Shaykh's explanation. Some of them I'm going to read, and some of them I'm just going to, yani, try to explain them as quickly as possible. First point that the Shaykh makes is really important. And usually it's like that, right? The first thing that we're going to start with is going to be the most important thing. He says, الْأَمْرُ بِالْمَعْرُوفُ وَنَحْرِ الْمُنْكَرُ مِنْ أُصُولِ الْإِسْلَامِ. That this enjoining good and forbidding wrong is from the usul of Islam. This is not a secondary matter. This is a fundamental matter. And if people think that this is something that's not so important, it's critical, it's essential, it's a foundation in Islam. Enjoining the good is a foundation. Forbidding evil is a foundation in Islam. فَهُوَ جَانِبٌ عَظِيمٌ مِنْ جُوَانِ الْإِسْلَامِ. It is a very, very important aspect of Islam. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because in this society and even in the Muslim societies, enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong is almost totally absent, in spite of its great importance. The Shaykh says, it is a very important aspect of Islam, لِأَنَّهُ إِصْلَاحٌ لِلْمُجْتَمَعِ. Because it is the means of rectification, reformation, improvement of the society. It is the means through which society is rectified. And then after that, the Shaykh explains the meaning of munkar and the meaning of ma'aruf, enjoining munkar forbidding munkar and enjoining good. He says munkar is whatever Allah and His Messenger has prohibited, whether it's speech or action or conduct and behavior, and we can add to that whether it's even from what people believe. He said it is called munkar because the natural, sound, healthy nature and intellect of the human being rejects it. Yani, naturally a person, if the intellect is sound, it rejects these things that Allah has prohibited. He said, Al-Ma'ruf is that which Allah and His Messenger have commanded. And it's called Ma'ruf because the sound, healthy intellect and nature, sound nature, if it's not corrupted, if it's not polluted, it recognizes the goodness in these things that Allah and His Messenger have commanded us with. That's why it's called Ma'ruf. Because the nature of the human being, if it's sound, if it's healthy, it recognizes the goodness of these things. After that, the Shaykh mentioned 2 ayahs from the Quran showing the importance of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has distinguished this ummah, distinguished it from others, in that this ummah has fulfilled the obligation of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. He mentions first from Surah Ali Imran, first 104th ayat, وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدَعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Yani, let there be, there must be from amongst you those who call, invite to good, they command that which is good and they prohibit that which is evil, and these, they are the muflihun. Yani, enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong is a means of success. Then he mentions, after this also from Surah Ali Imran, 110th ayat, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. That you are the best ummah that has been, yani, sent out for the people, that have been, yani, brought forth for the people, for the benefit of humanity, and that is because you are enjoining that which is good and forbidding that which is wrong and believing in Allah. Yani, the excellence, the superiority of this ummah is because what? Because we enjoin that which is good and forbid what is wrong. The Shaykh says, Allah has distinguished this ummah with this characteristic of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, as opposed to the Ahlul Kitab. As opposed to the Ahlul Kitab. He said, Allah made obligatory upon them enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, but they didn't fulfill it. For that reason, وَلِذَلِكَ لَعْنَهُمُ اللَّهِ. For that reason, Allah cursed them. And he mentions the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that those people from the Ahlul Kitab, the Bani Israel, were cursed upon the tongue of Dawood and Isa ibn Maryam, and that is because of their disobedience, and because of them transgressing the limits, وَكَانُوا لَا يَتَنَاهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ فَعَلُوهُ. Yani, that they were cursed on the tongue of Dawood alayhi salam and Isa ibn Maryam, because of their disobedience and transgressing the limits, and because they did not forbid the evil. They didn't used to prohibit munkar that their people were doing. This is mentioned in Surah Al-Ma'idah, 5th Surah, 78-79 ayat. The Shaykh says, therefore Allah cursed them for this reason. That is, He removed them. He distanced them from His rahmah. And He cursed them. It's not like in America, they say He was cursing somebody out, using some filthy language. That's not the meaning here. The meaning of la'na, it means that Allah has removed them and distanced them from His rahmah. طَرَدَهُمْ وَأَبْعَدَهُمْ مِنْ رَحْمَتِهِ. Then the Shaykh says, but Allah praised those from amongst the Bani Israel who were enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. And he mentions from Surah Ali Imran, 113-114th ayah, that the people, Ahlul Kitab, they are not all the same. They are a group of them who are upright, who are reciting the ayat of Allah during the night, and they are prostrating, and they believe in Allah in the last day. وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. They are enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. Allah praised those people from the Bani Israel who did enjoin the good and who did and forbid the wrong. And he says, this is a proof that not all of the Ahlul Kitab abandoned enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. However, there were indeed some of them who fulfilled this obligation, and Allah doesn't wrong anyone. He recognized that there were some people from the Ahlul Kitab who fulfilled this obligation, and he praised them for doing so. After this, the Shaykh has a long discussion. Some of it I'm just going to summarize because it is quite detailed and the time is upon us. The Shaykh says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made obligatory upon this ummah enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, لِأَنَّ ذَلِكَ إِصْلَاحٌ لِلْمُجْتَمَعِ. Allah, the reason why Allah made obligatory enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong on this ummah is because it is the means of rectification, the means of reformation and improvement of the society. So sins and differences opposing that which Allah has legislated is the cause of destruction, and the cure for that is enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. Then he says that this enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong is a nasiha, and it is sincere advice for the people who you are commanding to do good and who you are prohibiting from evil. It is not like the hypocrites say that this is tadakhul, or this is wasaya, yani that this is yani meddling in the affairs of the people, putting yourself in charge of somebody without having authorities. Mind your own business, they say. He said, this is not, yani enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong has nothing to do with that. He said, rather it is islah, it is rectification, it is nasiha, it is advice, It is mahabba, it is love and ishfaq. It is compassion for the people, for the individuals and for the society. It is not, as these people say, rather, it is a ta'awun ala al-birri wa taqwa. It is cooperating in righteousness and piety, and advising one another with that which is good, and having love for the khair. It is not getting into other people's affairs, minding somebody else's business, and putting yourself in authority over people where you don't have any authority. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described the Muslims بِالتَّوَاصِي بِالْحَقِّ يعني in Surah Al-Asr, that they enjoin truth upon one another. And this is sincere advice, and it is not minding somebody else's business or getting involved in that which is not your business. And then the Shaykh goes on to say that this is a very important aspect of Islam. It is of necessity that the Muslims fulfill this obligation. And then he says the Prophet ﷺ has given an example, a likeness. Yani a mithal of that's related to enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. And he mentions the hadith, which is reported by Al-Bukhari from Nu'man ibn Bashir radiallahu anhuma, may Allah be pleased with him and his father. A very tremendous hadith. Bukhari narrates this hadith in a number of different places with different wording. Here the Shaykh brings one of the yani wordings that is crystal clear in bringing the meaning of what is intended here. He says the Prophet ﷺ said, مَثَلُ الْقَائِمِ عَلَى حُدُودِ اللَّهِ وَالْوَاقِي فِيهَا كَمَثَلِ قَوْمٍ اسْتَهَمُوا عَلَى سَفِينَةٍ فَأَصَابَ بَعْضُهُمْ أَعْلَهَا وَبَعْضُهُمْ أَسْفَلَهَا. Yani that the example or the likeness, yani what we're talking about, enjoying the good and forbidding the wrong, he said, the likeness of the person who abides by, who stops at the hudud of Allah, doesn't transgress them, and the one who violates it, who falls into that which Allah has prohibited. The likeness of these two people, the one who abides by what Allah has legislated and the one who violates it, is like a people who draw lots on a ship. Yani for what place they're going to get? The upper part which is preferred or the lower part? So some of them got the upper part and some of them got the lower part. So those who are in the lower part, if they wanted some water, they would have to pass over the people who are above them. So they said, لو أن خرقنا في نصيبنا ولم يؤذي من فوقنا. We have an idea. What if we were to just make a hole in our part of the boat, in the bottom, and then we wouldn't be harming the people who are above us, having to step over them to get up and over them to get some water. This was the idea that the people in the lower part of the ship came up with. The Prophet ﷺ said, وَإِنْ يَتْرُكُوهُمْ, if they were to leave these people, وَمَا أَرَادُوا حَلَكُوا الْجَمِيعِ, if they let these people do what they intended to do, all of them would be destroyed. Everyone on the ship would be destroyed. وَإِنْ أَخَذُوا عَلَىٰ أَيْدِيهِمْ نَجَوْا وَنَجَوْا جَمِيعًا. But if they take these people by their hands, yani stop them from making a hole in the bottom of the boat, then those people who stopped them will be saved and everybody will be saved. Everybody on the ship will be saved. The Shaykh begins to explain this hadith in some detail. Yani for the sake of time, I think the hadith is crystal clear. Yani that there are some people in the upper part of the boat and some people in the lower part of the boat. If the people in the upper part don't care what the other people are doing, guess what? The whole boat sinks and everybody is destroyed. That's the point that he's making here. How this relates to enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. If the people who know what's wrong, who know what's good, don't fulfill that obligation, the other people will destroy everybody. The other people will destroy everybody. So the people in the upper part, they shouldn't say, we're good. Let them do whatever they're doing. Because guess what? They will destroy themselves and you too. So the Shaykh discussed this, and he mentioned that, you know, something to the effect that the people who are in the upper part of the ship are the people who have yani insight, and the people who have yani deen, and the best of the people. And they know right from wrong. And the other people in the lower part of the ship are the people who are the yani foolish people and ignorant people, and the people who engage in sin and transgression and disobedience and evil. It's like that. So these are two groups of people. Some people who know what's right and who are doing, and other people don't know. And they're doing whatever they want to do. And the people who know what's right have to be concerned about yani the whole society. Otherwise, the whole society is destroyed. He said this is the likeness of the sinful people who want to destroy, who want to put a hole in the ship of Islam. Because Islam is a safina, it's a ship through which people are saved from destruction and drowning. So if they were to allow the people, and if the people in the upper part of the ship were to allow the people in the lower part of the ship to do what they wanted to do, they would all be destroyed. But if they stopped them, then they will all be saved. هَذَا مِثَالٌ وَاضِحٌ فِي الْأَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهْيِ عَنِ الْمُنكَرِ. This is a clear example of the benefits of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, and the dangers and the harms of not doing so. That enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong is a means of saving people from destruction. Then the Shaykh, in the points that remain, the Shaykh actually begins to explain the words of this hadith. So he mentions five sentences from this hadith, each of them he explains, and then after that he makes any two other points of great importance. Let's see if we can cover most of it, if not all of it. Shaykh says, this hadith, in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam yubayyinu, he has made clear kayfiyat al-amal bil ma'ruf wa nahy al-munkar. He has made clear in this hadith the manner in which enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong is to be done. وَأَنَّهُ لَا يُطْرَقْ أَبَدًا. And also he made clear in this hadith that it should never be abandoned. Yani if a person can't stop it forcibly, they have to speak out. If they can't, at least they have to hate it out. But yani rejecting evil can never be abandoned. It has to be fulfilled on one level or another. He said it should never be abandoned, but rather it should be fulfilled according to al-istita'ah, according to a person's ability. He says, whoever sees evil from amongst you, مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا. This is in reference to that which is seen, which is done out in the open, in the public, that people see. As far as that which is hidden and secret, that is the responsibility and the blame on the person who is doing something in secret. But rejecting evil, prohibiting evil, is in reference to something that is ظاهر, الَّذِي يُرَى, that which is apparent, that you see. As far as the saying of the Prophet ﷺ, فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ, then whoever sees munkar, he must change it with his hands. He said this means he must remove it with his hands, by his authority. This is applicable to the people who have authority in the land, the rulers, and the people that represent them, the police or whoever they appointed, that they gave authority to stop the evil with their hands, by force. It is also applicable to the person who has authority in his own home, because he is like a shepherd and he's responsible for those under his care. He has authority in his house. Therefore he must remove evil with his hand, yani forcibly remove evil from his house. And he must not agree to it or yani approve of it or accept it or allow it. And there's no one who can oppose him in this. Not even the ruler can oppose him in stopping evil in his home. That is in a Muslim society. But here, they can, your child can call the police or tell their teacher and have you locked up. You can't even enjoin the good or forbid the wrong in your own household. And this is one of the 101 reasons why it's obligatory. What are you laughing at? Why it's obligatory to migrate from the land of the disbelievers to the land of Islam. The third statement of the hadith, the Shaykh says, his saying, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِيرْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ. So if he's not able to stop it with his hands, then he must stop it with his tongue. He must, yani, change it with his tongue. That is, this is the person who doesn't have any sofa. He doesn't have authority. But he does have knowledge and insight. He knows right from wrong. So he must change it with his tongue. That means he must make clear to the people the evil. He must make clear to the people that it's munkar. He must admonish them and exhort them to do what is right. He must remind them. He must address the people in the khutbah, for example. Or he must convey to the rulers and to the people who have authority in the land what has occurred so that they may change it. Those who have the authority to change it with their hands. He must convey to them, to those who can change it with their hands. He must refer it to those who have authority, and this is what is intended by yani inkar bil lisan, yani rejecting, forbidding the evil with one's tongue. After this, the Shaykh says the fifth statement in this hadith, the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِيعْ فَبِقَلْبِهِ. So if a person is not able to stop it with their hands, they're not able to speak out against it, then they must change it with their heart. They must yani reject it in their heart. That is, this is a person who doesn't have knowledge. They don't have awareness or any insight into these affairs, so they're not able to speak out against it. They don't know how to, yani, reject the evil. Or it may be a person who does have knowledge, and they have insight and awareness of it, but they are prohibited from speaking. They're not allowed to speak. This person rejects evil with their heart. They hate the evil and the people of evil. They hate the evil and the people of evil. Sheikh says, فَيَبْغَضُ الْمُنْكَرْ وَأَهْلَ الْمُنْكَرْ. And this is important. That is not just a person claims they hate the evil, but then they love the people who are doing evil. And if they hang out with the homos and the criminals and the drug dealers and prostitutes, no. We hate the evil and the people who engage in it. He said they must separate from these people. They must distance themselves from these people. And this, yani the requirement to at least hate it with one's heart, if they can't do anything else, فَدَلَّ ذَلِكَ عَلَى أَنَّهُ لَا يَجُوزُ تَرْكْ إِنْكَارَ الْمُنْكَرِ. This proves that it's not possible in any situation or circumstance to abandon rejecting evil. Because if you can't do anything or say anything, you can at least hate it in your heart. And that is the least that one can do, hating it, rejecting it with the heart. If the Muslims abandon this, rejecting evil, hating evil, at least in their heart, if they reject this, they will be like the Bani Israel, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, they didn't used to prohibit the munkar that they were doing. So it is a necessity that we reject the evil, either with the hand by force or with the tongue by speaking out in clarification of what is evil, or at least hating it in the heart, and that's the weakest of iman. And that is, as it has been mentioned in this hadith, and this is the last statement of the hadith, وَذَلِكَ أَدْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. And in a narration of this hadith, in the narration of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, also reported by Imam Muslim, he said, لَيْسَ وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ حَبَّةُ خَرْدَلٍ. Yani, that there's nothing after this, hating it in the heart, there's nothing less than that, yani not even a mustard seed of iman. If a person doesn't at least hate it in the heart, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. And then the Shaykh closes this hadith with my final 2 points. And here the Shaykh Salih Fawzan, Hafidhullah, may Allah protect and preserve him, he mentions some of the evidences or indications or benefits that came from this hadith, or at least from the last part of this hadith. Yani, the hating in the heart is the weakest of iman. He said, وَدَلَّ, this statement, that this is the weakest of iman, hating it in the heart. وَدَلَّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّ الْعَمَلِ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ. This is from what the people of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah believe, yani in terms of the correct definition of iman, that iman is not only that which is in the heart, but it's also speech on the tongue and actions of the limbs of the body. And that iman increases and decreases. And that the levels of iman of the people of iman are not the same. That some excel over others. The Shaykh said this statement in this hadith is a proof of these things. Yani first he said this hadith is a proof, and this statement is a proof that what? That actions, amal, that what a person does is from iman. Because rejecting evil is an amal. Rejecting evil is amal. Whether it's by hand or by tongue or even by heart. But it's a deed, it's an action. And the Prophet ﷺ counted it as a part of iman. He counted it as a part of iman. And in the word, the saying of the Prophet ﷺ, "Ada'afu al-iman," is an indication that iman decreases until it might become, yani, that which is equal to a mustard seed, even equal to in the other narration. He said, "So this is the proof that iman decreases." And that iman increases as much as Allah wills. فَالْإِيمَانِ يَزِيدُ وَيَنْقُصُ وَلَيْسَ عَلَى حَدٍ سَوَاءٍ فِي قُلُوبِ النَّاسِ. And that iman increases and decreases, and that it doesn't have one level, equal level, in the hearts of the people. That the iman in the hearts of the people are not on one level. That there are some people whose iman, he says, from them there are some people, their iman is qawi. And some of them, their iman is da'if. And some of them, the iman is between that. So this is a proof of what? Number one, that actions are part of iman. And also, because rejecting evil is an action, and he included this as an iman, and speaking out against the iman, and hating in the heart is the weakest level of iman. So actions are part of iman, And this is also an indication that iman increases and decreases. It could go down to a level where a person doesn't have anything left, if they don't at least hate it in the heart. And this is also a proof that the level, that the iman of the, in the hearts of the people is not the same. The shaykh closes, and then we'll close with this particular point. He says, فَهَذَا حَدِيثٌ عَظِيمٌ. And in this hadith, he said, is azim. Perhaps this hadith is well known to us, and we've read it since we've been Muslim. And some of us, we are born in Muslim families. Some people, mashallah, I know some people here who are sitting here with us today are born in Muslim families. I think these young men back here are probably born in Muslim families, and some of these young men up here are also born in Muslim families. Like this young man here and this young man here, I know their parents. MashaAllah. They all used to live in Medina together, in the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this hadith is hadith azim. Even for those of us who have been Muslim for a long time, we have to not take the matter lightly. That this is just yani another hadith. This hadith is azim. It's magnificent. It's great. It's tremendous. If we really think about it, it contains the system, the nizam of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. And this system of enjoying the good and forbidding the wrong is the rectification, the reformation, the improvement of society. The Shaykh says, in this is an indication that rejecting evil must never be abandoned, even if it's just rejecting it in the heart. And then he says, and this is what we're going to close with, إِذَا أَنْكَرَ الْعَبْدِ الْمُنْكَرِ بِقَلْبِهِ ابْتَعَدَ عَنْ أَهْلِهِ. If a person rejects evil in the heart, then that person will distance themselves from the people who are doing evil. He said, they will not mix with them. لَمْ يُخَالِطْهُمْ وَلَمْ يُجَالِسْهُمْ. And they will not sit with them. As far as a person, yani mixing with the people of evil, and sitting with the people of evil, and eating with the people of evil, and drinking with them, and then saying, I'm rejecting it in my heart. He said, this is not correct. Walaykum salam. Because if he really rejected that evil in his heart, if he really recognized that this is evil, and he rejects it, he would have distanced himself from them. So that he will not be afflicted what they're going to be afflicted with. And so that he will make them feel and know that he is in opposition to what they are upon. As far as him sitting with them, and eating with them, and drinking with them, and laughing with them, they will understand from this that he is in agreement with what they are doing. Therefore, the person who rejects evil, even if it's just in their heart, they have to also distance themselves from the people of evil. They have to also distance themselves from them. And this is the end of what yani, we wanted to cover tonight. And there were some other points, but yani, for the sake of time, what time is there? How many minutes? Huh? Is it? Alhamdulillah, mashallah. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. If there are any questions or any, if there's any corrections, if there's something that should needs to be corrected before we call the adhan, we'll take a correction. If there's any questions, we'll save them until after the salat. And everybody is welcome to remain after the salat to have some small refreshments and to have some discussion concerning anything that and he may have been left unclear. Barakallahu feekum wa jazakum Allahu khaira.